me to start with that. It's from Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. This week, the week just passed, God has spoken through encouraging words from friends, through nature, through answers to prayers. He's granted miracles. He's given unexplainable peace. He's helped us just make it through this day. He's given strength, and he's provided rest. As you think about your past week, I'd invite a couple of people to just shout out, what is something that God has done for you this week? Protection. Awesome. What else has God been busy with this week? Making things grow and rain. Yes. One or two more. Enjoyment and purpose and work. Super. Those are important. All right, one more time. This time I'd like to ask you to join me in reading that verse again to declare God's greatness. It's right inside your bulletin, Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Let's read together. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Thank you. Let's take a quick look into our bulletin. There's quite a bit of stuff there. Some of them I'm just going to highlight. You can read them on your own. Others are important enough to stop. Jared and Caitlin are traveling back this week. We want to remember them as they're traveling. Jamie Tenley and Ant were part of the service last week, and there's a new update on Tenley's blog, so if you're curious about how she's been doing this week, take a look at the blog and continue to pray for them. Pray for the thousands of Mennonites in the Dominican Republic of Congo who have gone into hiding to escape the violence that has claimed hundreds of lives. Pray that God would provide life's necessities for those who have fled their homes, for stable national leadership, and for an end to the fighting. So much of that around the world, and certainly need to continue to pray for that. The next highlighted piece I'm going to address later on in the service, so I'm just going to skip that for now. We want to continue to pray for those in our care homes, and those from our congregation who are serving abroad. We have a long list there on the second page. In the announcements, the DVBS announcement I want to read. During VBS, kids will discover that God who created everything there is, the knowable and the unknowable, the visible and the invisible, wants a relationship with them. Be sure to mark your calendars for July 3rd to 7th, and it'll be in the evening, 6:30 to 8:45. Ages 3 to grade 8 are welcome. And please check the insert for ways that all of us can help. The insert has many things that they're going to be needing as they're planning. Pray about how you might be involved in DVBS. I know it's an outreach throughout the whole community, not just our church. Sarah's not here this morning, but if you want to fill this out and hand them in, Kirsten is also helping with leadership there. So fill this out any way possible that you can help and tuck it into either Sarah or Kirsten's mailboxes. That would be greatly appreciated. Next one up is the Sunday School one also I want to highlight. They're doing a little campaign in support of Canadian Food Grains Bank this month. All the money that the kids are collecting will be matched by generous donors in the church. So encourage the kids to bring coins, money, whatever donation, and that'll all go through to the Food Grains Bank. On the other side, there's a whole bunch of MCI announcements. They're looking for teachers, they're looking for deans, They're also inviting all of us to Zengerfest on June 11th. Take note of that. And those of you who are inclined to golf, there's the third annual golf tournament is also opened for registration already. Church calendar, things to note for is next Sunday is the church picnic, so there's no Sunday school here. Katrina is speaking. Blessings, Katrina, as you prepare for that. And we look forward to what God has for you and for all of us through you. The following Sunday is Pentecost Sunday and Communion, and then is MCI Zengerfest. And there is another thing spot on the back side about Pentecost Sunday. I'm flipping back and forth. Sorry, that's how my brain's going. June 4th is Pentecost Sunday. This year we do not have any baptismal candidates. However, we would like to give time for affirmation for our lay ministers, Walter, Jake, and I, who have accepted an additional term of 5 years, so there'll be some direction there from Rudy. And then a little further down, we'd also like to give time for anyone to share how the Spirit has been active in your lives or the lives of others. What is it that would be important for the rest of the congregation to hear? Perhaps a word of encouragement, a challenge, scripture, a prayer, whatever form of sharing would be acceptable. So think about that a little bit. That's June 4th. Come prepared to share something with the congregation. And then we'd like to end our service with a sharing communion together as the body of Christ. Further down that page, Salem has annual meeting is posted. Winkler Bible Camp has some dates posted. And I'm curious, are there any other praise or prayer items from the congregation that we should highlight this morning? Anybody else have an announcement?
I'd just like to give you a bit of an update on where my mom is at. Some of you know she's been quite sick for a little while now. Others of you may not. Last couple of months, she's been in bed and pretty much strictly in bed, hasn't been at work at all. She's developed some growths in her stomach and they will need to get removed in a surgery. And so she's just been in a lot of pain and a lot of drugs to try and fix that. First off, thank you so much for all you who have been praying. And for those of you who haven't known, we love your prayers for that. This week we had some awesome news. We had four times where we had appointments come through way quicker than expected, which sets her up for a surgery a lot sooner. So that was just a sweet week in regards to that. 4 days in a row where we got to go to the medical clinic to set them some things up for the surgery. So that's awesome. One of the people told us that don't get your hopes up, but it's looking like you might be able to get a surgery sooner than you thought. So our hopes are up. So just be praying that she can get that surgery as soon as possible and that she can just be delighting in the Lord in the meantime and finding him even in the midst of hardship and also a release of pain until then as well. So thank you so much for your support. Many of you have just been such a blessing to us. And at this point, just really appreciate your prayers. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing and thank you for allowing us to be part of her journey. Let's continue to pray for them and support Shar and the rest of the family in whatever way God puts on your heart. Pastor Rudy is speaking this morning on Jonah. Give me a second to find my right notes. Pastor Rudy is speaking this morning on Jonah. And as I've read through the story of Jonah, a few things strike out to me. One is that Jonah was a prophet. He was much like you and I. He was a prophet already speaking to the people, to the Jews, the people around him. And then God gave him this message to go to Nineveh. So sometimes when I think of Jonah, I think of him as sort of an odd guy who now got this really random message. Which isn't the case at all. He was already a prophet. And it wasn't really out of the blue that God gave him this message. So why does he turn the other way? Jonah is one of the first Old Testament prophets who's called to be a missionary. Is that why he chooses to go the other way? He understands that God has compassion on the Jews, but does he have compassion on the Gentiles also? On them over there? God loves them, and he wants me to extend that compassion to those people? Jonah wondered about that, I think, and took off in the other direction, and I think there's something really important in that for me. The other thing that struck me is that Jonah was a very real person. These men, these heroes of the Bible that we read about and study, they had real issues. They weren't perfect people. And that gives me hope as I think about what God asks me to do. I was also struck by the grace that God offers to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and the grace that God offers to Job. Really? None of us deserve the grace that we're offered, and God continues to offer it out to us. I'd like to read a short excerpt from a book by Philip Yancey called Grace Notes. Grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place. I know no one who embodies this principle better than John Newton, author of perhaps the best-loved hymn of all times. Against all odds, Amazing Grace, written some 230 years ago, still endures. Pressed into the Royal Navy service, John Newton was dismissed for insubordination and turned to a career of trafficking in slaves. Notorious for cursing and blasphemy, even among his fellow degenerates, Newton served on a slave ship during the darkest and cruelest days of the transatlantic slavery, finally working his way up to captain. A dramatic conversion on the high seas sent him on the path to grace. After he studied theology, the Church of England appointed him to a parish. He never forgot, nor did he ever deny, the sense of undeservedness that marked all that followed. As he wrote in his diary soon after moving to Olney, England, "Thou hast given an apostate a name and a place among thy children, called an infidel into the ministry of the gospel." Under the tutelage of some such luminaries as John Wesley and George Whitefield, Newton became a rousing evangelical preacher and eventually a leader in the abolitionist movement. He befriended a haunted young poet named William Cowper and ministered to him throughout Cowper's suicidal episodes of mental illness. Meanwhile, Newton served as a kind of spiritual director to the eminent politician William Wilberforce, urging him not to give up his 40-year fight to abolish slavery in the British Empire. Newton himself appeared before Parliament, giving irrefutable eyewitness testimony to the horror and immorality of the slave trade. Newton faced opposition, sneers, and second-guessing during his lifetime. Some scorned his evangelical enthusiasm. Some charged him with worsening rather than helping the travails of his friend William Cowper, and some scoffed at his abolitionist crusade as an attempt to assuage the guilt of his past. Newton did not try to defend himself, but pointed to a good in himself as an outworking of God's grace. In doing so, he stands squarely in the biblical tradition, for its graced heroes include a murderer and adulterer, King David. They include a traitor, the Apostle Paul. They include a persecutor of Christians, the Apostle Paul. Sorry, the first traitor was the Apostle Peter. A persecutor of Christians, the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to include a coward named Jonah. Grace always is about the scent of scandals. I too received grace this week. Let's pray. Father Almighty, our great compassionate and loving God, thank you for the ways in which you extend your grace and love to us this week. We ask that you would meet us wherever our hearts are at this morning. Soften our eyes so we might see you. Open our ears so we might hear more of you, and touch our hearts so we might be more gracious and compassionate to those around. Lord, we invite you to fill this space with your presence in the Holy Spirit this morning. Amen. Erica, please.
Thank you, Esther. It's significant, reflecting back on the verse in the bulletin, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. When we gather, and one generation shall praise his mercy and his grace over another, to sing that over your children and grandchildren, to sing that over each other, it's important and significant to do that, and it's part of coming together to encourage the body of Christ. Let's stand and begin with that chorus. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Merciful and mighty, see you.
seated. We'll take up the offering now. This morning, or this day, I should say, maybe May 21st, churches around the world are joining together and are called to pray about the difficult situation so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are facing as they endure famine and other hardships. One of the organizations that's part of that is the Canadian Food Grains Bank, and I'd like to read a short excerpt from their bulletin. There are farmers that are part of the Gardenland Community Growing Project, formerly the SNR Project. Since 1994, they have been raising money for Canadian Food Grains Bank by growing a crop and then donating the proceeds of this sale to help hungry people around the world. Since that time, they have raised over $852,000 for the work of the Food Grains Bank. Today is not so much about the actual amount of money raised, but it's a call to Christians around the world to pray together. And I'd like you to look briefly at your bulletin, the yellow box in there. From the World Council of Churches, join churches worldwide on the 21st of May, 2017, to pray for an end to famine. Many people face famine today more than any time in modern history. Famine has been declared in the areas of South Sudan, with Somalia, Nigeria, and Yemen on the brink of famine. More than 20 million people are at risk of starvation in these four countries alone. Globally, millions more suffer from drought and food shortages. The UN is calling this the largest humanitarian crisis since 1945. Churches have a prophetic role in calling its members, wider society, and governments to make a difference during this unprecedented period of suffering. Today, we are joining together across countries, languages, and traditions to respond to the global hunger crisis in our churches, in our prayers, and through our actions. Join us. And there's a website there. If you are at all inclined to check out websites, do check this one out. It's got some really interesting things. They've got a whole map of the world with churches that have registered and that are praying today. And the map is just covered with little black dots. It's really neat. We're going to spend a little bit of time praying for this, to join these other churches in praying to end hunger. And what is our response to that? I've asked Jesse to pull up a very short prayer by a South Sudanese pastor. Adjust your language ears a little bit right off the hop, because he's got a fairly good accent right off. So it'll take a little bit of an adjustment for that. It's really short.
After the video, we're going to spend a couple of minutes just in silent prayer, however God is directing you to pray for this, and then I will end with a congregational prayer. So Jesse, please share that, and then I will close our prayer time.
Lord, our Heavenly Father, in the situation of our country, we thank you and we thank the people who have been assisting this country. Assisting the people of South Sudan who are hungry. Assisting the people of South Sudan who are naked, who are thirsty, who are sick, who are actually in the prison atmosphere. But because of their love for you, they stand on their side of South Sudanese. Lord, we pray that indeed let them inherit your kingdom of heaven. We pray that, Lord, you will be able to give peace in this country that you have created for us. It's a gift. We have not bought it. We have not created it, but it's your gift to the people of South Sudan. May your power, may your love be manifested so that our hearers all over the world, globe, the community, will be able to understand and pray. You stand with us so that real peace can be realized in this country. Not for us, but for your glory. We ask you all this in the name of Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Father God, we lift up to you our hurting brothers and sisters. We really have no idea what they are going through on a daily basis. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to them, give them peace, cover them with your care and compassion in taking care of their needs. And Lord, show us what is our response and what is our part in this solution. God, closer to home, we also lift up our leadership, our people in leadership here, those in municipal, provincial, and national leaders. Please, Lord, give them wisdom as they fulfill their responsibilities. We lift up to you, Lord, those who are sick. This morning we think of Tenley and Charlotte. And we know there are many others in our families and extended circles who are ill and need your care. We pray, God, for those who are in care homes or far from home. Those who are grieving, hurting, and lonely. Lord, help us to repair broken relationships, to see our part and what we need to be doing. Lord, we pray for Darian as she continues on her journey to Ottawa. We pray that you would bless her with your presence and ask for protection and your peace. Lord, when our worlds turn upside down, when there's storms we don't understand and we're overwhelmed, we pray that you would walk with us in the storm. Thank you, God, for your great compassion. Thank you for your guidance. Thank you for your power and your peace that walks with us each day. We acknowledge that you know all about us. You know our joys and our pains, and we're thankful that you don't give up on us. You continue to walk alongside us patiently, teaching and drawing us to you, and Lord, we are thankful. Please accept our humble appreciation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Our Savior, He can move the mountains. Our God take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. I surrender. Our Savior, He can move the mountains. Our God to save, He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. For the glory of the risen King. Shine your light and let the whole world see. Our Savior, He can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Everyone needs compassion.
Father God, work that in our hearts, that truth. That none of us deserve your grace and mercy, but all, you extend it to all. So I pray that you would work that love and compassion into our hearts. Open our eyes to see those around us, often disguised in the least of these. And I pray for mercy and grace to be extended through us, your children, to those around us. Let's stand.
Of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, the light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us. Shine on me, shine on me, shine, Jesus, shine. Shadows into your radiance. By your blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me.
This morning's scripture reading is found in the book of Jonah, beginning with chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man." Excuse me. "For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and three nights. On to chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And Jonah 4:1-5. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down on a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city.
Thank you, Carolyn. Not once does the book of Esther mention the name God. And that is why there was so much question about whether it should actually be included in the canon of Scripture. In the book of Ruth, God is mentioned once at the beginning and once at the end. But in the book of Jonah, Lord, Lord God, or God, is mentioned 39 times in 48 verses. God is going to have a very direct role in this story. Others in the story include the sailors, their captain, the people of Nineveh, their king, the fish, and Jonah. Yes, Jonah, son of Amittai, prophet from the northern kingdom during the reign of Jeroboam II. And the first word in the Hebrew text could be translated, now it came to pass, or, and it happened. The word tells us a story is coming. The book of Jonah is unique among prophetic books because it is the only book that tells the story of a prophet. A prophet and the Lord. And the word of the Lord that came to this prophet Jonah. Ah, the word of the Lord comes in various ways and to various people throughout time and history. I sent a few notes to some people and asked them to read what their word was that they had received from the Lord.
Start with Noah.
Dear Mr. Noah, I'd like you to build a boat big enough to hold two of every creature on earth. Build it on dry land, and don't worry about how to launch it. I'll supply the water.
And Zacchaeus.
Dear Zach, I'm coming over for lunch tomorrow. I hope that works with your schedule. I'll make sure your shift is covered. I'll also provide the perfect vantage point.
And Sarah.
Dear Sarah, happy 90th birthday. Baby will arrive within the year. Spread the news to your friends at the care home.
And to Mr. Whale.
Dear Mr. Whale, tomorrow I will be supplying lunch. But please don't bite down or chew. Oh, and P.S. This man's singing is so bad, it might make you want to throw up.
Wonder what kind of a God is it that we worship who gives these various words to people. Because Jonah got a word too. You're supposed to go to Nineveh, this big city, 3 days' journey in breadth, 120,000 people. It's located in the Tigris River in present-day northern Iraq, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And it had a reputation for wickedness and cruelty. Naaman the prophet said it was a brutally militaristic nation, and he labeled it as vile, a bloody city, full of lies. He compared it to a den of lions and announced its fall in chilling terms. And he said, when your end comes, everybody who hears about it is going to clap their hands. No one is going to feel sorry for you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. Nineveh was universally hated among all the nations. Proud Assyria represented defiance before God. Nineveh was a symbol of all that opposed God and God's people. So arise, go to Nineveh, go to this place. Would you have gone? Would you go? Have you had a word from the Lord? Maybe a challenging word? A seed that germinated in your mind? A psalm? A hunch? A verse? A word from a friend? Did you follow its leading? Did you trust it? Was it a challenge? A comfort? Was it maybe a nudge in an area where you resisted and said, go away, God, not now, not here. Just leave me be. Leave me alone. Because usually when God sends a word, the prophets would go. Elijah, he went. But here the pattern is broken. Jonah, instead of heading northeast, he goes southwest to Joppa, a seaport on the Mediterranean. His GPS was not charged. It was exactly 180 degrees out. He went exactly the opposite direction. He rose to, it says, to flee. The word is instructive because it has a sense of running away from a relationship and from a community. Not only do you run away from that, you run away with the intent of establishing a new life outside of those relationships and those communities. I'm not coming back. So Hagar flees from Sarah. Moses flees from the service of Pharaoh. Jacob flees from his uncle Laban. And Jephthah flees from his brothers. But only Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. His goal is Tarshish, this place that represents the exact opposite of everything he has found here. I don't like this place. I don't like these people. I don't like the food. I don't like the culture. I don't like the language. I don't like the looks of anything around here. I don't like this place, so it's always greener on the other side. So let's go there. That would be a good place. Tarshish represents everything about the place that I don't like, which is going to be good. Says he paid the fare. He must have had a fair bit of money. Because in the Hebrew, the connotation is that this journey would have taken probably about a year. And the Hebrew connotation is that he had enough money to pay for this trip. He had enough money to pay for the ship itself. So he's in charge here. If I have to, I'm going to buy this whole ship and I'm going to go. This is my expedition. I'm in charge. I'm in control. So he flees, and when he flees, he begins a series of descents. He went down to Joppa. He's running away. He went down to the ship. He went down into the hold of the ship. Then he goes down a final time. We didn't read chapter 2, verse 6, but it says, he went down to the land whose bars closed on me, a picture of the realm of the dead from which there is no escape, where the gates are secured with heavy iron bars like those which secure the gates of a city. However, Jonah discovered he couldn't flee from God's presence. He discovered it is impossible to escape God's tasks, and he has discovered it was impossible to escape the love of God, because a storm blew in, big storm. In fact, it grew more and more tempestuous. I'm just so glad I wasn't there. If there's a big storm, I don't want to be on the water. At least have me be on the land somewhere. But on the water, and especially if it's dark, absolutely terrifying. It became so violent the ship threatened to break into pieces. Jonah is now not in control. Everything else is peripheral, trivial, of no account. Storm trouble strips us of the essentials and reveals the basic reality of our lives. Jonah's vocation is getting purified. He's tossed back to the reality, the essential in life, always the essential in life, which is God. And here we meet the sailors. They represent the people of the world, the people out there, this representation of the mixed population of Nineveh. And it's remarkable that these sailors are pictured as exemplary in every aspect. Their first reaction is an honest one. They are terrified, fearful. And secondly, they pray each to his own God. There is a saying, let him who knows not how to pray go to sea. It's like saying there are no atheists in foxholes. Even the captain, when he finds Jonah, his first question is not, why aren't you helping? But rather, why aren't you praying? It's almost like, what's wrong with you? You need to pray. Those men in chapter 2 give witness that in the most desperate situations, the only thing to do is to pray, to cry out to God for help, for deliverance, to pray. We ought not to forget that. It is the Lord who delivers. Two words in Hebrew, Yeshuata Leahua. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. Well, the men try desperately to save the ship and its human cargo. They don't want to risk human life, yet to no avail. However, before they throw Jonah over, they pray to the Lord, lest they be guilty of shedding innocent blood, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And when the storm stops raging, their great fear of the storm turns to a great fear of the Lord, and they worship the Lord. Jonah's behavior is quite the opposite. When others are working, he goes down below and he's fast asleep. How that's possible, I'm not sure. Fast asleep in this tossing boat. When others pray, Jonah prays not a word. When others work to preserve life, Jonah gives up and prefers to die. When others act, Jonah reacts. He only gets up when he's awakened. He only speaks when he's asked questions. When others worship the Lord, Jonah is running away from the Lord. Even though he tells the other sailors that he is a Hebrew who fears the Lord. And he says, the God of heaven who what? Who made the sea. I'm trying to get away from the Lord, but the Lord made the sea, but I'm still on the sea trying to get away from the Lord. How does that work? He says, and the dry land. Yeah, I would have liked the dry land. It seems Jonah's religion is just kind of skin deep, isn't it? He talks about God, but not to God. He offers theological observations, but he does not obey. You know, and those who would have read this account would have recognized that Jonah was their man on this boat. He was from their tradition. He was from one of them. He's an insider, but he doesn't come off so well. And the account in chapter 3 shifts to Nineveh. What's going to happen? The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, arise and go to Nineveh. This time he arose and went. He goes partway into this great city, and he utters 5 Hebrew words and 8 in English. Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. In biblical language, that means it's going to be utterly destroyed. You would think the people of Nineveh would just dismiss these words. They had never really listened to any other countries or governors or armies before. They had just run roughshod and done what they wanted to do. Why would they listen to a single preacher with a doomsday message of 8 words? The surprise, they believed Jonah. They believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. Even the king descends in the opposite direction that Jonah did. He gets off his throne, removes his robe, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes. Proclaims a fast for everyone, even the animals. And he calls on the people to cry out to God and to clean up the violence. And then he says, who knows? Those 2 words, who knows? Maybe God will not destroy us. That is in God's hands. Our part is to repent. What God does from there, that's up to God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God repented of the evil which he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. End of story. It'd be a great ending, wouldn't it? But there's 11 more verses. The storyteller is not finished. We have a final conversation between Jonah and God, and we're left with a question by God. Jonah is angry. When we're angry, we know we're onto something that matters, something that really counts to us, aren't we? 6 times in this chapter it says he was angry. Literally means he was burned up. In chapter 2, he praises God while he's in the fish for saving his life, and now he wants to die. Why the switch? What happened? It seems we get a clue from the speech he makes to God. He says, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This means the repentance of Nineveh and God calling off the punishment. I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and repenting of evil. It's as if Jonah, as a prophet, had a hunch that given half a chance, the Assyrians would repent, and then he suspected that God would forgive them. He's seen an entire city repent, this huge city, and cry out to God. God has been gracious, and Jonah is not happy. What is wrong with that picture? He is not happy. He's angry. He walks out, he disassociates himself, he gets himself up on a hill, and he's a detached observer. And he has these extreme mood swings brought on by a plant, a worm, and a hot east wind. Jonah is quarreling with God under the unpredictable plant. He's angry and quarreling because he has been surprised by grace. He's taken aback by it, disagreeable about it. There is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with Jonah's belief about God. But Jonah is unpracticed in God's ways. A stranger to grace. I don't want grace extended to those Assyrians. God, you can't be soft on sinners. Destroy them. You need to get rid of them. And I'm going to watch when you do it. He just assumed this is what God was going to do. Should be a fine spectacle and a fitting end to these wicked people. Jonah thought he'd come to Nineveh to do a religious job, to administer a religious program. But God brought Jonah to Nineveh to give him an experience of amazing grace. I'm curious about this anger part on Jonah. Anger is always a demand. Behind the anger is always some demand that something be made right. Something is not right. And it's always our job to try to distinguish which demands are legitimate and which ones aren't. Which ones can we do something about and which ones can't. Anger, though, doesn't always tell us whether the anger or the wrong is outside of us or inside of us. We usually assume it's outside of us. It's somebody out there, something out there that's making us angry. But when we track it carefully, we often find it leads to a wrong within us. Wrong information, inadequate understanding, or an underdeveloped heart. Jonah's wrong was not in his head, but in his heart. It wasn't theological error, but it was spiritual poverty. See, the tables are turned. It's no longer Jonah preaching to the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh are preaching to Jonah, inviting him into a vocation far beyond anything he had suspected, inviting him to experience the big picture of what God had in mind. But Jonah refuses the invitation. If those people are in, then God, I want out. See, really, he had failed, hadn't he, at his job? His competence as a prophet was now in question, and he blamed God. He had no awareness that his spiritual vocation was just being hugely expanded. God says, "You had pity on the plant. Should I not pity Nineveh?" That great city. The word pity is instructive. Here it means the eye flows on account of. It's a touching picture. When God sees Nineveh, God is moved to tears of compassion, not only for the people, but also for the cattle. So who cares for the city? Its people and its cattle. Not Jonah, but God does. God goes to great efforts to see that a prophet is sent to the people of the city. That is how God sees. There is a challenge here in our attitude toward the people of the great cities. Sao Paulo, Moscow, Calcutta, Kinshasa, Tokyo, Washington, Toronto, you name the cities. Go and make disciples is a call to also enter the city. We are salt and light, ambassadors participating in the reconciling of the world to God. That includes the city. Who cares for the city? God does, and the text says by implication God's people should. Because God's love extends to all. There's a warning in the text about this insider-outsider mentality. Jonah is so easily us. And I think the operative thing here is so quickly, it's easy to label and to categorize people as either in or out, for or against. And the book of Jonah is always, always pushing, always prodding us to say that a word addressed to those who consider ourselves on the inside and our attitudes to the people of the world, the outside. Paul says there is no more such categories. There are no more such categories. We are all one in Christ. No more male and female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We can't, as Erica mentioned before, can't claim that of ourselves. There is no merit that justifies that within ourselves. We rely, we call upon God, And as the king of Nineveh called upon his people to repent, we repent. And then we say, God will take it from there and show us and move us. We're invited to follow the example of Jesus, who treated people from every walk of life, inviting all to experience his grace, his love, his mercy, and salvation. And besides that, God always continues to invite us to see the big picture, to get beyond the labels, to taste and experience instead God's marvelous grace. It's so easy to get set on getting our theology right, and that's important, and get the facts straight. But then there's God, who calls to us to see beyond our human foibles, to see beyond the box that we have put God into, to not be afraid of allowing God to lead us into unfamiliar territory and to surprise us with unexpected grace. When I was 5 years old, says Eugene Peterson, I would walk across the meadow between our backyard and his fenced fields. And I would stand at the barbed wire strand and I would watch the farmer plow the field next to our land or next to where we lived with his enormous tractor. And the thing that I wished for most in those days was if I could get a ride on that big, big John Deere tractor. And one summer day I was standing at the fence. I would have never dared to climb through it. I was watching Brother Storm, that was the farmer's name, plow the field. He was probably 100 yards away when he spotted me. He stopped the tractor, he stood up from the seat, and he made these strong waving motions to me with his arms. I had never seen anybody use gestures like that. He looked mean and angry. He was large and ominous in his bib overalls and straw hat. He was yelling at me, but the wind was blowing against him and I couldn't hear anything. I knew I was probably where I shouldn't be. 5-year-old boys have a reputation for that. Sadly, I hadn't felt that I'd done anything wrong. I was only watching from what I thought was a safe distance and wished that someday, somehow, I could get to ride that tractor. And I went feeling home, rejected and rebuked. Leonard and Olga Storm were huge Norwegians and forbidding. I was in awe of them. They just never smiled. They exuded a kind of thick Nordic gloom, he says. They were members of our church, and they always sat in the back row with their son, who was confined to a wheelchair with muscular dystrophy. And the Sunday after my disappointment at the edge of his field, Brother Storm called me over after worship and said, "Little Pete." He always called me Little Pete. I hated that. "Little Pete, why didn't you come out to the field on Thursday and ride the tractor with me?" Well, I told him I didn't know I could, and that I thought he was chasing me away. He said, "I called you to come. I waved for you to come. Why didn't you leave?" "Or why did you leave?" I said. I said I didn't know that's what he was doing. Well, he said, "Well, what do you do when you want to get someone to come to you?" I showed him. I extended my little finger and I just went 3 or 4 times like that. "That's what I do." And he just snorted. He harumped. And he said, "Little Pete, that's puny. On the farm, we do things big." Well, I was crushed. I felt small. I was already small on the outside. Now I felt small on the inside. I was disappointed and crushed, but also a little angry. This giant Norwegian farmer calling me in my world puny. I was a 5-year-old Jonah. I was displeased exceedingly. I had such a small idea of the world. I interpreted the large, generous actions of the farmer through the cramped, confined experience of my 5-year-old world. And so, of course, I misinterpreted. Like Jonah, hanging on the fence at the edge of Nineveh, disappointed with what he was seeing, and then angry in his disappointment. Jonah's sulking disappointment came from a failure of imagination. a failure of heart. He had no idea what God was doing, the largeness of his love and mercy and salvation. Jonah's program was a child's index finger. God's destiny was this huge, huge gesture. Jonah had a childlike plan that didn't pan out. God had this hugely dimensioned destiny that surprised everyone when it was enacted. And Jonah assumed he knew exactly what God would do, and when God didn't do it, he was not happy. Well, the story of my 5-year-old experience with Leonard Storm received an altered kind of ending. A few days after my disappointment at the edge of his field and his reprimand in church, I was back the fence, watching, hoping I might get a second chance. This giant Norwegian, he saw me. He stopped the tractor, and he did it again, making that sweeping motion of invitation, those large, large gestures. This time, I was through the barbed wire fence in a flash, running across the furrowed field and up onto that great big John Deere tractor. And he let me stand in front of him, holding the steering wheel, pulling the plow through that long stretch of field. My smallness absolutely absorbed into his largeness. And ah, that was a grand place to be. Amen.
Take your hymnals. There's a hymn on page 78 that is a completely appropriate response. There's a wideness in God's mercy. We're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Please stand. I'm going to play it through once, just for those of you who are unfamiliar with it.
In his justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in his blood. For the mind and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind.
Benediction this morning from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Let's bow to pray. Now to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you today and always. Amen.